So, you know, as we're beginning a new year, one thing that I was thinking about was what's one thing that our church needs more of as we enter into the new year? You know, this is the last sermon of the year, so what's one thing that we need more of as we enter into this new year? You know, as I was thinking about that question, just a few thoughts came to mind. One is, you know, if you've been part of our church for some time, you'll know that we emphasize God's word a lot. That's because if we claim to have faith in God, then we ought to know what he says. Otherwise, we don't know what our faith is in. So it's rightfully that we emphasize God's word. Our faith is not based on our emotions or our experiences that go up and down, but on the revealed, unchanging word of God. And for the most part, throughout the years, I've been really encouraged to see people reading God's word, studying it, discussing it with others, striving to obey it, and being led to worship Jesus all the more through his word. And that's really been a great joy for me to see, especially this past year, and to be part of that. But as I've been thinking about and praying for our church, you know, of course we want to continue to grow in God's word, but the one thing that I feel like our church needs to grow in more is prayer. You know, I don't want our church to be known primarily for how much we know about God's word, but how much we know and love God himself. You know, sometimes I feel like we can fool ourselves into thinking that we really know God because we know things about him. And all the while, we don't like talking with him. We don't run to him in our troubles. We rather just keep gaining more knowledge about him rather than spending time with him. You know, I'm not saying that's where we are right now, but I don't ever want to go down that road or even be close to that road. But I want us to continue to grow both in God's word and in prayer, that we may be a people that know God and love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the one thing for today is grow your relationship with God through prayer. Grow your relationship with God through prayer. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Psalm chapter 13? Psalm chapter 13. You can whip out your phones if you need to. No worries. Just a little bit of context before we jump into Psalm 13 is the book of Psalms actually consists of 150 psalms written by saints from all different parts of Israel's history. It's considered to be the prayer book of the Bible, and it's also called an anatomy of all parts of the soul because it's said that every experience, every emotion, all the heights and the depths, all the joys and the sorrows, all the mysteries of the human life are here in the book of Psalms. So basically, we have here in our hands or in our phones the book of Psalms, examples of men and women of faith who have gone through all kinds of experiences and emotions, and we see how they lifted up prayers to the Lord in the midst of all of that. So here we get a realistic look at what our relationship with God ought to look like. Not just what they did, but how did they pray? How did they relate to God? And this psalm in particular that we're looking at, Psalm 13, it's considered to be a lament. If you don't know what a lament is, it's a prayer that expresses struggle, suffering, disappointment, sorrow, grief, and every other discouraging emotion that you could probably think of to the Lord. Laments are the most common kind of psalms in the book of Psalms. It makes up about a third of the entire book. And that should tell us something about what a relationship with God really, really looks like. That many laments. There will be ups, but often there are going to be downs. And prayer is the means that God has given us to be honest before him about what we're feeling and allow him to shape us through those prayers. So Psalm 13, let's read it. This is superscript to this choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's the word of God. We're going to look at this psalm in three parts. First is protest, verses 1 to 2, petition, verses 3 to 4, and then praise, 5-6. So let's get into it. Protest, verses 1 and 2. It says this. Again, we're going to just kind of slowly unpack it. So I'm going to keep reading these verses, getting it into our heads and help us to grasp it together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You know, David asked the question, how long, four times here in just the first two verses. You know, he's not asking for information, but he's protesting. He's dissatisfied. He feels like he's been patient and he's endured enough. And now he doesn't feel like he can take it any longer, especially when he doesn't know how much longer it's going to be. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think we all have these kinds of how long protests. You know, how long do I need to stay at this job? How long until my business takes off? How long will I be single? How long do I need to wait until I can ask this person out? How long until we can have kids? How long will my family be so broken? How long will my child be this way? How long will I be this way? How long will I struggle with this sin? We all have these how long questions, these protests rather. And I think for many of us, it's not often the sharpest pains that break us, but it's the longest ones that break us. You know, we can endure sprints, but when it comes to marathons, they wear us down and they break us down. In the short term, we can be patient and wait on God through our afflictions. But when it's been longer than we expected, longer than we thought was reasonable, then we begin to lose patience. And we begin to waver in our faith, and we begin to protest against having to endure so much pain for so long. But right after this first how long in verse 1, David then says, O Lord. You know, this is not David thinking to himself. This is not David venting his frustrations to his friends, but this is David speaking directly to God. You know, he uses the personal name that God had revealed to his people. He uses the word Yahweh. It's translated here as Lord in all capital letters. That's the personal name of God that he revealed to the people of Israel. So David is calling on the God that has initiated a relationship with his people, who made a covenant with them, and who made promises to them. And no matter what he's feeling or going through, David knows that he can go to that God that started a relationship with him. And prayer is a response of faith, believing that God has started that relationship with us, and we can always come to him, and he will listen. You know, that's one of the great privileges that we have, that amidst all the ups and downs, that we can go to God. Now, my question is, do we go to God first in prayer? Do we go to our spouse or our family, our friends, our mentor, our LCG? I think there's so many other people that we often turn to, maybe even just ourselves, before we turn to God. God often is our last resort, not our first resort. And, you know, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with going to other people. But God has given us those different people to be a comfort to us, a help to us in many kinds of difficult situations. But my question is, can we go to God first? You know, if we know all about God through his word, we discuss it in life group, we hear it preached, we agree with it, we're able to articulate it, we say we believe it, but then we don't run to God in the times of our struggle, what kind of relationship with God is that really? What kind of relationship with God do we really have if we just know all this stuff? We love talking about God, but we don't run to him. You know, God initiated a relationship with us not so that we could just learn about it, learn about him, but that we can actually experience that relationship with him, to know the privilege and the freedom that we have to come before him as we are and just pour out our hearts, all of our complaints, all of our sorrows, all the things that are troubling our hearts, and know that he sees us and he hears us and he cares for us. So what is it here that's troubling David? What's causing him to break down? David says that his distress is threefold. It's God, it's himself, and it's his enemy. So first, David protests the issues that he has with God. He says, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You know, in the Old Testament, God remembering and God seeing his people didn't just mean that it was he was conscious of what was going on, but it meant that he would act. When God remembered and saw the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, he then sent Moses and 10 plagues to Egypt and rescued his people out of slavery. So here, David's question to God about forgetting and not seeing him is him protesting God's lack of action. He's saying, God, why am I still in this suffering? Why have you not done anything? Do you not remember me? Do you not see me? And are you even there anymore? But you know, for David, it was more than just perceived lack of action. It wasn't just so apart from that. It wasn't so separate like that. But for David, it was so personal. Listen to what David says in another psalm, Psalm 27. It says this. This is David speaking to God. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. You know, David feels like he's been obedient to the Lord as best as he can. And not out of obligation, but because his heart really longs to see the face of the Lord. He loves the Lord. And he feels like his own parents have forsaken him. But the Lord will always be there for him. You know, he's felt the closeness of the Lord before. And now he feels like he's so distant. He feels like the Lord has hidden his face from him. He feels like God's abandoned him. You know, David, you know, he had his own men turn against him. He had his own son try to kill him. But he never thought that God would ever forsake him. That's not to say that that was true, but that's how he was feeling. And he's expressing that to God. So David takes it personally, and he's expressing his hurt to God. Second, David protests the issues that he has with himself. He says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You know, David feels like he has no one to turn to, that his only counsel is from his own soul, and that's a terrible place to be. It's not wise counsel that he's getting from himself, but he describes the result of his own counsel as producing sorrow in his heart all the day. You know, usually when we're overwhelmed with sorrow, it's usually just in the morning or in the evening when we're alone and we're left to our own thoughts, right? But he's so overwhelmed that even throughout the day, he has no peace. That David is overwhelmed by sorrow all the day. He keeps listening to his own thoughts run wild, and he can't stop thinking about it. He can't shut it off. He's probably replaying old situations and conversations again and again in his head. And he's probably thinking to himself, oh, I should have said this or done this when that happened. He's probably beginning to kick himself for not saying or doing those things. Perhaps he's filling himself with blame and then shifting blame to others and even to God. And he can't stop thinking these thoughts that are leading him deeper and deeper into anger and frustration and disappointment and ultimately sorrow upon sorrow. David feels utterly alone in his despair. And even when left to himself, he still has no peace. For even his own thoughts betray him into deeper sorrow. You know, it's interesting to me that David refers to taking counsel in himself as one of the worst states to be in. And I think that's so contrary to maybe some modern advice that we hear, like just listen to your heart or just believe in yourself. David had been listening to his heart, and it led him into sorrow all day long. And if David continued to believe in himself and the counsel that he was getting from himself, he would have slipped deeper and deeper into further darkness. You know, taking counsel in yourself is probably one of the worst states to be in when you're just listening to yourself. The Bible says that we are all sinners and that more of ourselves is not a good thing. David's experience seems to affirm that, and I'm guessing that our own experiences confirm that as well, that when we're left to ourselves and our own thoughts, and we just replay and we just talk to ourselves over and over again, and we just keep listening to ourselves and we can't shut it off, it often leads us down a dark place that we don't want to go, and we seem not to be able to stop ourselves from going down. we need to look and think outside of ourselves if we want to get out of our self-defeating and self-perpetuating sorrows. But we're going to see later where David looks and what finally turns him around. We'll get there later. Third, David protests the issues that he has with his enemy. He says, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" You know, the psalm doesn't say exactly who David's enemy was here. And I think that's intentional. You know, we can't speculate that his enemy, oh, it was Saul, because Saul was trying to kill him. If we think that, then we might think, but we don't have someone like Saul in our lives, so this psalm's not relevant to us. But this is a prayer that we can all lift up as well. You know, most of us probably don't have a literal human enemy. We might have like a frenemy, but not like a human, literal enemy, at least not one that's trying to kill us and who's going to rejoice in our deaths, as David's going to talk about and describe this enemy later as. But all of us have one great spiritual enemy who is far worse than any human enemy, and that's Satan. It's the devil. The Bible says that Satan has been sinning from the beginning. It calls him a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of lies. He also calls him a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He wants to kill us. And that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan and his demons attempt to blind people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's how Satan's described in the Bible. This is what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century pastor, says about Satan. "The devil is the adversary of our souls. He can use our temperaments and our physical condition. He so deals with us that we allow our temperaments to control and govern us instead of keeping temperament where it should be kept. There is no end to the ways the devil produces spiritual depression. We must always bear him in mind." Basically, Satan and his demons are doing and using everything they can. Lies, deceit, accusations, temptations, our own temperaments and tendencies, our physical ailments, our tiredness, our difficult situations. Everything they possibly can use, they're using it to steal our joy, to kill our faith in Christ, and destroy us eternally. I don't know any other human enemy that's trying to do that. Our greatest enemy is the devil. And that's why the Apostle Paul later wrote in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our true enemy is not any other person, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Satan is the great enemy of every single one of us. And we always need to bear him in mind so that we don't fall for his schemes that he's so crafty in, but that we can stand against them. So whether David was referring to a human enemy, we're not sure. But for sure, we know that he had Satan as his greatest enemy. So at the very least, or at perhaps the very most, he's saying, "How long will things go Satan's way? How long will I stay in this depressed, sorrowful state? How long will I replay his lies in my head? How long will he be allowed to triumph over me?" So he's overwhelmed by everything. You know, God's apparent absence, his own unhelpful thoughts, and an enemy that is trying to kill him. And he vents to God about all that he's feeling and thinking in prayer. And after his protest about what he's going through, he then moves on to his petition in verses 3 to 4. It says this, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." You know, I think it's really interesting that though David feels abandoned by God, he still calls him my God. And this really goes two ways. He's saying, "You are my God, and I am part of your people. I am yours." So again, he is calling God's attention to the special relationship that he has with him, the one that God himself initiated with him. And on some level, he's exercising his faith. Even though he feels that God has abandoned him, he's still praying to him and believing that God hears and sees and cares. he wouldn't cry out to God otherwise, right? If you believe that God has abandoned you, you take it personally, you probably don't even want to speak to him. He's not listening. He doesn't care. But the fact that David felt abandoned, yet he's crying out to God in this prayer, means that he knows that God is really there. This prayer is an act of faith. And his main petition is not necessarily consider and answer me. That's really just saying, God, listen and do something. There's really only one thing that David asks his God. And he says, light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. That's his only plea. That's his only petition. That's the only thing he asks of God. And again, I find that so interesting. If there's anything that he could have asked for. And think about this. Also, just the amount of space in his prayer. Amount of time he spends. David spends much more time venting his emotions and thoughts to God than he does asking God to do anything. And then when he does finally make his petition, he doesn't ask God to change his situation. He doesn't even ask God to shine his face upon it, because he had previously said that he felt that God was hiding his face from him. But the only thing he says is, light up my eyes. Essentially, he's saying, you know, my eyes have sunken in deep into darkness, and I can see no light. There's no light in me, only the darkness of sorrow. And when I look to my situation, I see an enemy exalted over me. I see unfulfilled promises. I see only darkness. God, you must light up my eyes, for there is no other light that I can see anywhere. Not in myself, not in others, not in my situations. But God, I know with you, there's light. You spoke light into creation, and you can speak light into the darkness of my soul. Speak light into me. You're my only hope. And if you don't speak light into me, then I'm going to be left in my darkness and I'm going to drown in it. You got to speak light into me. He's asking God to help him to see, to help him see the God that he knows deep down is there, to help him see with eyes of faith. You know, not with physical eyes, not with the eyes of his emotions, but with the eyes of faith in the God that he knows is there. That's the only way that he can keep on going. He says, light up my eyes. And then David thinks about what's going to happen to him if God doesn't do it. If God does not light up his eyes, and he basically says that he's going to die. You know, perhaps not physically just yet, but he's going to see no reason to live because there's no hope. All he sees is darkness. Hope is long past him. He can't endure any longer. He's hopeless. He's going to die. And he imagines what his enemy will say when he falls to his grave in faithlessness. I have prevailed over him. And his foes will rejoice because he is shaken. I shook him, and he's not getting up again. You know, the Hebrew word translated here as I am shaken has the connotation, has the understanding of falling down to the ground and not getting up again. It doesn't just merely mean someone came and shook you and left. They didn't just shake you, you didn't just fall, but you did not get up again. So he imagines his enemy and foes, Satan and his demons, rejoicing that they have caused him not just to be shaken in his faith, but to lose it completely, to be enveloped in darkness, to see no light of hope. And he's imagining that, perhaps even as he's falling deeper and deeper into sorrow. But then David responds in a very unexpected way. He responds in verses 5 to 6 with praise. It says this, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Now, this should really get us thinking. What happened? What caused this radical change in David in the midst of his prayer? He was falling into utter despair, but then he flings back to praise all of a sudden. What happened? And it's that word, but. Again, whenever you read the Bible and you see that word, but, circle it, underline it, highlight it, something is happening. There's a contrast, there's a surprise, there's a shift here between faithlessness and faith. And here's how I followed David's train of thought. as David's imagining how the enemy thinks that he's shaken in his faith and won't get up again, he comes to a sense and he says, no, I will get up again. Though I have fallen, I will rise. I have trusted in the Lord's steadfast love. And that's not a faulty trust. And when his foes think that they will rejoice over him, David says, no, you will not rejoice over me, but I will rejoice in the Lord's salvation. David now sees a glimmer of light, a glimmer of hope, not because the situation has changed, but because God has brought to remembrance his steadfast love, his salvation, and how he has dealt bountifully with him. David remembers that he has trusted in God's steadfast love. That Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed. If you've been in our church long enough, you've heard Pastor Andrew talk about this word over and over and over again. It's a covenant term. It expresses the love that God has for his people because of the covenant that he has made with them. And he will not break his covenant with us. He is faithful. It's his loving kindness. It's his gracious devotion. It's his covenant love. It's God's unchanging character. He's put his trust in that. David also remembers and rejoices in God's salvation. You know, God had literally saved David from beasts as a shepherd, from Goliath as a young man, and from Saul as an innocent fugitive. Everyone that had tried to kill him before, God had saved him from. And he also remembers that God had dealt bountifully with him. Think about dealt bountifully. It gives the impression that God has given him so much more than he could have ever have asked for. The NIV translates this as, the Lord has been good to me. So good to me is a better translation, I would say. It's God's past work in his life. And God has exceeded what he could have ever asked for himself. So David remembers God's character, God's salvation, God's past work in his life. But still notice, David's circumstances haven't changed. It's a short prayer. Not that much can change in the midst of this short prayer. But the Lord has changed him. And that occurred when David stopped looking at his feelings and his foes, but by faith started looking to the Lord, his unchanging character, his salvation, and his good works in his life. David started with despair and hopelessness, pleading with God just to light up his eyes. And how does God answer him? God pointed him back to himself, that he has always been with him, he has saved him many times before, and he has always been good to him. So when David asked for light, God pointed him to himself. And that's what Jesus does as well. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the source of light in the world and in our lives. And when we ask God to light up our eyes, he points us back to himself in Jesus Christ. And as we experience the light of Christ, we begin to shine his light in us so that it cannot be hidden. For we have a hope even in the dimmest, darkest times. That's why Jesus then says to us, you are the light of the world. Not because we're so hopeful, but because he, the light of the world, now resides in us. And now we are the light of the world. For us, we have the greatest remembrance of God's salvation. Not just from beasts or from Goliath or from Saul or other enemies, but from sin. And how great is our salvation that he has saved us from our sins, from eternal death. And how much more should our hope be in the darkest of times? You know, David started out the prayer accusing God of forgetting him. But he ends with remembering the God who has not forgotten him. So the fact is, God had not forgotten him, but he had forgotten God. And when he remembers him once more, David's whole demeanor changes. David had been on an emotional roller coaster, feeling and thinking all kinds of discouraging things. But God was still there. His steadfast love was still there. David's situation had not changed, and God had not changed. And now David was able to see God for who he is and what he had done, and that changed everything for him. I think about it like this. It's like storm clouds in the sky hiding the sun. The sun is still shining, but all you can see are the clouds. David could only see the storm clouds, and he felt as if the sun had abandoned him. But when he remembers all his experiences with the sun, he trusts that though he can't see it now, the sun is still there, unchanged, still shining brightly. And it's only then that he begins to see a glimmer of light through the clouds. It's so dangerous. Let me warn us. It's so dangerous to trust in our feelings. Our feelings will tell us some crazy things to do. Our own thoughts will tell us some crazy things to do. We shouldn't deny or suppress our feelings and pretend that everything's going well when it's not. But we should acknowledge that our feelings are so deceptive and that our heart and our flesh may fail, and it often does fail us, but God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. We believe that he is always there shining, even when we see, all we see is our emotional and situational storm clouds. He is there, he is good, and he is still shining brightly. And there's one more thing I want to highlight here, and I just don't want us to miss. This is David's prayer, but it's in God's word. Think about that. So ultimately, it is God teaching and inviting us to pray this prayer before him. This is not just David's prayer. This is God instructing us to pray like this prayer. God acknowledges that we're going to struggle with our faith. That there's going to be times where we go through things that we just can't reconcile with what we know about God. And he invites us not to deal with it on our own. He knows how crazy that's going to make us. Not just to talk about it with other people, but to pray through those feelings and thoughts openly and honestly before him. That means if we have doubts and questions, if we feel like God has abandoned us, we should not wonder whether or not we are Christians. I think sometimes we're afraid to say that even in our prayers. We're afraid to admit that to anybody else because we think that people, or maybe even our own selves, we think, oh, we're not Christians. We're not believers. But here we see that God's word expects us and invites us to vent those thoughts to God through prayer. We see the saints all praying this type of prayer, thinking that God and feeling like God abandoned them. And even more so, this Psalm of David, if you looked at the superscript at the very beginning, it was to the choir master. It's included in the book of Psalms for all the saints to read and pray as well. That means David was willing to share his doubts and questions with those around him. It wasn't just a private struggle. He was not ashamed for people to know that he felt abandoned by God at times. And David is described, this is David. David is described in the Bible by God himself as a man after his own heart. David was a man after God's heart, and yet even he at times felt like God abandoned him. But he could still voice those doubts and feelings to God and to the public. And nobody would have doubted and would have denied David's intimate personal relationship with God. In fact, I think it can be argued that his willingness to share so openly and vulnerably about his raw thoughts and feelings before God actually reflected and deepened his relationship with God. And this wasn't just a one-and-done kind of thing. Psalm 13 is not the only psalm that we have like this. Almost half of the psalms are written by David, and about one-third of the psalms are laments. What does that tell us? That this is the reality of the Christian life. On this side of eternity, as sinners living in a sinful world, we're always going to be vacillating back and forth between protest and praise, struggle and strength, faithlessness and faith. We will be shaken, and we're fools if we just deny saying that's never going to happen to us. We're going to be shaken, but we will get up over and over and over again. The enemy would like to keep us down and have us never to rise again, but because Christ is risen, we will rise. Amen? You know, personally, I struggle with this a lot. I really hate talking about it. I hate talking about it with my wife over and over again. I hate going through it in my own head. And I definitely don't like sharing it with all of you. But especially in the last 3 weeks, as I've been preparing these sermons, I've gone through a roller coaster of emotions and thoughts. You know, I really enjoy studying God's word. And if you know me, you know that's true. But then I get to the point where I need to write the sermon. And midway through, even the thought of just starting to write it, I don't even want to continue. I feel like it stinks. And I'm embarrassed to even preach it. I feel like a failure as a preacher because I'm unable to craft what I see in God's word how true, how beautiful, how amazing it is that I'm unable to craft it in a way that's truthful and beautiful and practical. So I don't even want to continue. So I get on my knees and I pray and I vent to God. And even as I'm praying, I'm voicing out the lies that I subtly fall into. The lies that my worth is in my ability to preach a good message rather than being made in the image of God and being bought by Christ's blood. The lie that my integrity as a pastor is my ability to preach well and that I'm unfit to be a pastor since I feel like my sermon draft stinks. The lie that me preaching a good message is based on my ability rather than on the power and authority of God's word alone. And you know what kills me even more? What frustrates me even more is I know all that. I see myself believing the lies that I know are lies. And then I start to think in other crazy directions. I think, God, I've been trying to obey you. You know, these days, you've heard me say these things too. I'm trying to rest in you by taking Sabbath because that's what you convicted me to do. So why haven't you helped me with this sermon, which is for your people? And then I'm appalled at myself that I could have such a transactional mentality with God because I know that's wrong. And then I remember other failings in my life, that person I haven't met up with, that situation with that other person that I didn't handle well, that time that I got frustrated with Caleb when he was crying and he wouldn't go to sleep, that time that I was selfish and so reluctant to wash the dishes, and a flood of other incidences of my failings. And I begin to feel overwhelmed with just how much I fall short as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a brother, as a Christian. Did I say that already? And I'm just down on my knees pleading with God for some light, for some help, for some eyes of faith. And then I remember how he's been good to me. You know, a lot of you don't see this. Maybe some of the people in the back do. But whenever I'm preaching, usually from the morning, I get such dry mouth and I have feelings of vomiting all day. I'm gagging all throughout the day. I'm running to the bathroom multiple times because I'm nervous. And I know that I'm going to have to stand up and preach a sermon that I'm not happy with and I feel like it's not good enough. And then time and time again, God just blows me away with how he uses it to minister to me and to others. So I remember that, and I rejoice in that, and I ask him to do it again. I remember how I have a beautiful wife and a child that I love and who love me, and I thank God that he's provided them in my life and how they've been so good to me. I thank God for the church that he's given me that sees me like this and still loves me and prays for me and still willing to have me come up here and preach the word of God. I'm thankful for friends that know me in all my ugliness and mess, and they're still there with me. But most of all, I remember how wretched of a sinner that I am, yet how God has made me his son. How there's no reason that he should put up with me at all, that he's chosen me to be in this relationship with him, to love me despite who I am, and to commit to me, to commit to be with me all of my days. And when I remember that, when I snap out of my crazy cycle of crazy thoughts, something in me begins to change. I get up from my knees with a deeper trust in a God and a deeper love for him. But then I go through that over and over and over and over again. And though I absolutely hate going through that over and over and over again, because I hate seeing all those things in myself and I don't like to admit it, I don't think I would know God as personally, as intimately, or as experientially as I do now if I haven't gone through all those ups and downs with him over and over and over again? And though at times I feel like I'm going crazy, I know I'm not crazy because I'm in good company. This is what David, the other psalmists, and all the saints throughout history went through. And this is what every Christian goes through, or if you haven't yet, you will go through. And you'll start thinking you're crazy too. You know, some of us, we might see ourselves vacillating back and forth through faithlessness and faith struggles and strength. And we might question, is this normal? You know how many times I've asked myself that question? And so many people have asked me that question as well. And I want you to know that it's normal. That we see it all throughout the Bible. It's not easy. And there will be times when the enemy might think that we're down for the count. But if we are in Christ, then we will continue to rise. Because Christ did not stay in the grave, but 3 days later, rose from the grave. And if he rose, we will rise. And the hope that we have is that we are never abandoned and we never will be. We have a Christ that was indeed, actually abandoned by God the Father on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus made that cry, he made it so that it would never truly be our cry. We might feel God's abandonment at times, but because Christ was actually abandoned in our place, we will never truly experience God's abandonment. And because we have a Christ who was actually abandoned by God on the cross, we know that he can actually empathize with us. He knows what it feels like to be abandoned. And in those times that we feel like we're abandoned by God, he then invites us to voice out all of our raw emotions and thoughts to him. He's here with us. He will never forsake us. He knows exactly what we're feeling and so much more. And he points us back to himself saying, that's why I went to the cross and I rose from the dead, that you may know that you are forgiven, that you are loved, that you are accepted, that you are mine. And one day, you will no longer be vacillating back and forth, experiencing the pains and tears and struggles of faith on this side of eternity. But there's a day coming when there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more struggle of faith, but you will see me with your own eyes and you will know fully what you only see a glimpse of now, that I am with you. But until that day comes, let's continue to run to our God in prayer no matter what we're feeling, no matter what we're thinking, knowing full well that he instructs us and he invites us into this kind of intimate relationship with him. So once again, the one thing is grow your relationship with God through prayer. Grow your relationship with God through prayer. Here's a life application. First is set apart regular times to pray as you begin 2018. Set apart regular times to pray as you begin this new year. Set apart daily times to pray. Daily. You know, that could be in the morning before work, in the afternoon before lunch. You know, when I was in college, I said I would not eat unless I spend time with God in the Word and in prayer. Spend time with God in the evening before you sleep. I'm not saying you have to do it all during these times, but set aside some time. Even if it's just in transit, when you're in the car, or you're walking from place to place. Actually, that's probably the most unused, wasted time of our day. When we're just mindlessly lost in our own thoughts in transit. Complaining about traffic and how long it takes to walk somewhere, be driven somewhere. But just get into the habit of talking with God and expressing your thought life and emotional life to him. You know, as a church, we have regular prayer gatherings where we'll pray together for things concerning our church, city, and world. But we also have a portion of that time where we're praying personally through Scripture. And that's also a great place to grow in your prayer life. We have our annual One Desire fast starting next month, where we're going to be fasting for different personal, local, and global prayer requests as well. We have our congregational retreat, where we also set aside time to pray and respond to God's word. You know, you can see that we do our best as a church to help us to set aside time for prayer. But I also want us to know that prayer is not an event or a one-time thing, but it's about a relationship with God. So let's not just learn more about God, but let's talk with him more regularly to cultivate our relationship with him. Secondly, write out how God has dealt bountifully with you and refer to it in your prayers. I think we're especially forgetful people. You know, or rather, we tend to have a terrible memory of all the good things that God has done in our lives, but a great memory for all the unfavorable things that we just can't stop thinking about in our lives. You know, one thing Tina and I did as we ended 2017, if you don't know, Tina's my wife, is we spent some time by our apartment pool, and we just worked through different reflection questions to help us remember what God was doing in our lives this past year. Because we don't want to forget, so we're writing them down so that we can remember how God has dealt bountifully with us, so that in those times that we doubt and we have those emotional flares that take us in all kinds of crazy directions, that we can take out those remembrances, those things that God has done in our lives, and remember and rejoice in that. So let's take the time that we need to reflect and write down and help ourselves remember how God has been good to us in this coming year. And also, thirdly, invite others into your struggles, not just your praises. You know, we have to understand that faith in Christ does not mean that we won't struggle with our faith. God knows that we will, so he's given us plenty of examples of not just people that have struggled, but the very prayers that they lifted up when they struggled in their faith. And that is such a gift from God, because now that we know that it's normal and we even see how they prayed, it gives us freedom and permission and invitation to be able to pray that way. And that should help us to understand that it's normal to struggle through those things, to vacillate back and forth like that. You know, my hope is that I'm going to begin to swing less wide as the years go by, but I'm not going to wait until that happens before I tell anyone about my struggles. If I only share my praises, then people won't have a realistic look of what the gospel is and what it looks like to follow Jesus. You'll think that it means being all put together, that everything is great in your lives. And that's not a picture of the gospel at all. The gospel is that I'm a sinner who struggles not just with sin, but I also struggle with faith. That doesn't mean that I'm not a Christian, but the gospel is that Jesus comes into that, that he understands that better than anyone, those struggles, that feelings of abandonment, and he's with us as we go through those things. And one day we have the security of knowing that he's going to take us out of that completely. And that's a day that I'm longing for. But until then, we have the privilege of knowing our God that much more intimately and deeply through even our deepest struggles of both sin and faith. And that's one of the greatest beauties of the gospel, and that's what I want to invite others into, so they can see it, so they can experience how wonderful it is to be in a relationship with God, a God like that. So invite others into your struggles, not just your praises. Of course, invite them to your praises too, but also the struggles. And as we begin 2018, let's grow our relationship with God through prayer. Can we all stand?